we were looking at number two, concessionary evangelicalism, in the last class hour. I want to back up this afternoon to 1C, just prior to that, and go over that handout I gave also in the last class hour. I think what I'll do is something I don't like to do, but in the interest of time, I'm going to read through this with you, make some comments here and there. So this is from that handout I gave out in the last class hour. Beyond Form Criticism is the heading. Three subpoints under that. In recent years, dissatisfaction with the fragmentation of the biblical text produced by source and form criticism has given rise to the development of a variety of new approaches to analysis of the text, which focus more on the unity of its present form rather than on the history of its development. Now, if you just think back a minute, in this history of analysis of texts that we've been looking at, Wellhausen was interested in the documentary sources. Gunkel, with his form criticism, wanted to try to get beyond those sources to the individual units that were combined in the sources. The tendency of both source and form criticism is to fragment the text. And if you look at the literature, that went to such an extreme, it becomes a very tedious kind of work, with not a lot of positive result that comes from it. And there's a reaction, I think, that has set in the last 15 years or so to that kind of work. And now the interest is more on the final form of the text, not necessarily to say all this other kind of work is illegitimate per se, not to deny the methodologies, but to say, well, look, let's look at the final form of the text rather than put all of our attention on all these preliminaries to what ultimately yielded the final form. So the last decade or so has seen the rise of the closely related methodologies of redaction criticism, canonical criticism, and what, for lack of a better label, I will term the literary approach to Old Testament text. So first, redaction criticism. What we'll do is just look at these three categories of approach and try to get some very small idea of what is involved. Redaction criticism. This movement had its roots in the work of Martin Noth and Gerhard von Rod, but has tended to move much beyond them in its focus on the final form of the text. Both literary, in quotes, and form criticism, literary there, source criticism, and form criticism, tended to fragment the text either into documentary strands or independent literary units. From the beginning, literary critics spoke of redactors. We talked about that. That's R. Combined the sources, who were responsible for combining the literary strands into its present form. These redactors, however, received little or no attention because the focus of interest was on isolating the literary documents or independent story units with which these anonymous redactors worked. As Barton, and this is on your bibliography, page, let's see, on the ABC, bottom of page 2, J. Barton, Reading the Old Testament, Method in Biblical Study. If you want to get a recent survey of all these methodologies, Barton's is a good book to read, although Barton does not present you that survey from an evangelical conservative basis. He utilizes most of these methodologies himself and sees nothing wrong with it, but he does trace the history of methodological approach to reading the Old Testament. Barton, as Barton says, page 45, it was probably felt that the redactors could hardly have been people of much originality or even intelligence, or they would have made a better job of their work and not left the telltale traces of inconsistency and meandering narrative thread that has enabled modern scholarship to reconstruct the raw materials with which they plied their tedious trade, end of quote. But as Franz Rosenzweig pointed out long ago, R, a symbol for redactor, should be regarded as standing for Rabbeinu, which is a Hebrew term meaning our master, since it is from the redactor that we receive the scriptures. And I see, even if you grant their theories, it's true. It's the redactor, who has put it in the form that you have, and it's from the redactor, and you've received the scriptures, he becomes your master, the redactor. Not all the J author, D author, P author, whatever. This insight is reflected in Gerhard von Rad's endeavor to move beyond an attempt to explain the origin and growth of the biblical text to its present form to an interest in how the redactor intended us to understand the text in the form in which he has cast it. You see, there you move towards the final form. Even though they don't deny the legitimacy of all this other preliminary kind of work, let's focus on the final form. That's where we'll get our significance or meaning. This development is certainly a welcome one in the field of biblical studies, since it yields much more positive and useful results than the literary and historical criticism of earlier times. Barton says that with redaction criticism, we come to what the student trained in other literatures would mean by literary criticism. The attempt to give what is sometimes called a close reading of the text, analyzing how the author-editor achieves his effects, why he arranges his material as he does, and above all, what devices he uses to give unity and coherence to his work. There is, however, an irony in all this. E.J. Young pointed out long ago that there is a unity in the Pentateuch which the documentary hypothesis does not satisfactorily explain. If the first five books of the Bible were put together in the manner which this hypothesis demands, it's difficult, if not impossible, to understand how the result could be the unity which the Pentateuch actually does exhibit. And Young said that long ago in History of the Literary Criticism of the Pentateuch in the New Bible Commentary, Revised Edition, page 35. Barton, page 56, in fact, speaks of the danger of redaction criticism, this I find very interesting, undermining its own foundations and performing what he terms the biblical critic's conjuring trick, which may be called the disappearing redactor. He says, page 57, the trick is simply this. The more impressive the critic makes the redactor's work appear, the more he succeeds in showing that the redactor has, by subtle and delicate artistry, produced a simple and coherent text out of the diverse materials before him, the more also he reduces the evidence on which the existence of those sources was established in the first place. Thus, if redaction criticism plays its hand too confidently, we end up with a piece of writing so coherent that no division into sources is warranted any longer. And the sources and redactor vanish together in a puff of smoke, leaving a single freely composed narrative with, no doubt, a single author. End of quote. He goes on to say that, quote, it is not difficult to imagine that the trick we have just described is particularly dear to the hearts of fundamentalist opponents of non-conservative biblical criticism. And in their hands, it can well become a convenient means of showing that the critics are hoist with their own petard. Now, that's an expression I don't know if you know. I put in brackets what it means. Blown up by his own bomb. Or, to give our analogy its last run, that when the magic box that contained the redactor is opened, not only is the redactor gone, but Moses himself has stepped into his shoes. A very frightening prospect indeed for a higher critic of any kind. So you see, that's an interesting twist that things have taken. You have all this source criticism, form criticism, then you get the interest in the final form and the interest in the redactors who have unified all this. But as soon as you start emphasizing that redactor and the unity of things too much, you've gone full circle back. Why not just let the redactor be the author? And why even talk about the sources? So there's a lot of fluctuation back and forth right now in literary criticism on these issues. But the redaction critics are interested in the final redactor and how he welded all these sources into a unity of sorts in the final form of the text, and the interest is in the final form. Although most practitioners of redaction criticism do not reject traditional source and form criticism, notice I say most, there are evangelicals who have bought into redaction criticism to a degree, who wouldn't endorse all the conclusions of form and source criticism. But although most of them do, While most practitioners of reduction criticism do not reject traditional source and form criticism, it is possible to utilize this method in a legitimate and useful manner as a means of attempting to discern the purpose behind the author's selection, arrangement, and presentation of his material. I think to that extent, you can say there's some legitimacy. For example, why in Matthew's gospel as opposed to Luke's are certain events recorded? Why are they described in certain ways? You know, you often have the Jewish character of Matthew's gospel as opposed to, say, the Greek character of Luke's or something. Well, why is it? Different audiences. That is, in a sense, redaction criticism. Because, you see, you're trying to understand why he selected material as he did. What was the purpose behind that? Why did he arrange it in the way he arranged it? What's the purpose behind that? Why did he present it with the language and vocabulary he did? What was the purpose behind it? That was all involved in what is known as redaction criticism. It should be understood, however, that generally the application of this method has done little to increase confidence in the historical trustworthiness of the Old Testament text. In fact, historical trustworthiness is seriously undermined when it is claimed, as is often the case in actual practice, that the redactor has distorted historical material in order to make a theological point. And that's often what will be said. And here's a redactor who's more interested in making some sort of theological point than he is in presenting accurately facts of history. And therefore, he will bend or manipulate his sources of information to fit into some sort of preconceived theological scheme. And you see, that's presupposing here's his purpose, and here's what he did to achieve it. And there's a lot of work that goes on under the name of redaction criticism that does that kind of thing with the text. Note the controversy. This is an Old Testament, but note the controversy surrounding the commentary on Matthew by Robert H. Gundry. Matthew, a commentary on his literary and theological art, Grand Rapids Airmen's 1982, who utilized this method and concluded that many events related in the Gospel of Matthew are not to be taken as historical. Gundry resigned under pressure from the Evangelical Theological Society in 1983, I believe, maybe 84. There's an article about that in Christianity Today, February 3rd, 1984. I might say that members of the Evangelical Theological Society, every year when they pay their membership dues, sign a statement that says they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. In essence, I don't know how it's worded exactly, but that's in essence what it says. Gundry continued to sign that, yet to say in his commentary that he felt that there were theological purposes being served by the arrangement of materials that really jeopardized any historical reliability. For example, let me just give you an illustration. Gundry argued Matthew has freely changed stories that are related more historically in Luke. Gundry says, for example, Matthew changed the shepherds in the field into the wise men from the east because he wants to foreshadow and emphasize the mission of Jesus to the Gentiles. He does not believe wise men visited Jesus. See, what he's really saying is that those are two stories about the same thing. And that wise men never really visited Jesus. They were shepherds. But see, the theological purpose was served better. So that the author manipulated his sources in that way. Well, I think you can see with that kind of thing how it's why he was under pressure, forced to resign from the ETS. See further if you're interested in this. The article, Redaction Criticism, Is It Worth the Risk? Christianity Today, Institute for Christianity Today, October 18th, 1985. Pages 1 to 10 of this Institute section of the magazine. And then Kenneth Conser, Redaction Criticism, Handle with Care. Christianity Today Institute, also in the same issue of Christianity Today. Those are two good summary, popularly written articles to give you an idea about how evangelicals have been wrestling with this whole area of redaction criticism. Most evangelicals will grant a degree of legitimacy to it, but not to let it go to the extremes that are often and usually utilized by the critical scholars generally. Let me start
this around.
It has nothing to do per se with redaction criticism, but we were discussing this whole thing of inerrancy in the last class hour, and some questions were asked about Rogers and McKim's book. That's on here, plus a number of others. So this is just a list of recent books and articles on this issue of inerrancy and method, literary critical method in studying scripture, that if you're interested in reading further in this area, I think you can find some useful material here. Right in the middle of the sheet is the Rogers and McKim book. And with it is See the Review by John Woodbridge, Biblical Authority Towards an Evaluation of Rogers and McKim, Trinity Journal, 1980. I would say that that review by Woodbridge, as well as the book by Woodbridge that's listed further down the page, and several articles by Woodbridge, are probably the best thing you can read on some of these issues that are right up to date. Okay, any questions on redaction criticism? Let's go on to canonical criticism. Canonical criticism is closely aligned with redaction criticism in its method of literary analysis. The important difference, however, is that the practitioners of canonical criticism do not treat the Bible merely as literature, but rather as scripture. Reverend Childs of Yale Divinity School, father and most prominent advocate of canonical criticism, says in his volume, Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture. That's this volume. It's an introduction to the Old Testament. But the title, I think, gives you the perspective of the volume. It's the Old Testament as Scripture. It's not just the Old Testament as ancient literature. That was often the way in which the Old Testament was treated by source critics and form critics and so forth. He says in this volume that he wants to, quote, take seriously the significance of the canon as a crucial element in understanding the Hebrew Scriptures. He goes on to say that the canonical approach is concerned to understand the nature of the theological shape of the text, rather than to recover an original literary or aesthetic unity. This means that the focus of study is on the final form, that is, the canonical form of the text. Child says that he wants to do justice to the integrity of the text itself apart from diachronistic reconstruction. Now that diachronistic reconstruction is this attempt to go back and ascertain exactly what steps were involved in the text coming to its present form. That's a diachronistic reconstruction. Terms diachronistic and synchronistic are terms that are used a lot right now. And he's more interested in the synchronistic aspect of Scripture in its final form, not in its whole history of its development. Again, he's not going to deny the legitimacy of study of that whole history of its development, but that's not where his focus is. This, of course, is a welcome change from the source and form critical focus of much of the scholarly study of the Old Testament in the past century. There is much of a positive nature which can be gleaned from Child's writings. He's not only written this introduction, he's written a commentary on Exodus and a number of other things. And Child's can be read with profit in many instances, but you have to read him very carefully because he is not someone with a high view of Scripture, even though he talks about the canonical shape of Scripture and the importance of that. Nevertheless, Childs does not reject the legitimacy of the source and form critical analysis of biblical literature as historical disciplines. He says, page 76, the purpose of insisting on the authority of the final canonical form is to defend its role of providing this critical norm. To work with the final stage of the text is not to lose the historical dimension, but it is rather to make a critical theological judgment concerning the process. The depth dimension aids in understanding the interpreted text, and does not function independently of it. To distinguish the Yahwist source from the priestly in the Pentateuch often allows the interpreter to hear the combined text with new precision. But it is the full combined text which has rendered a judgment on the shape of the tradition and which continues to exercise an authority on the community of faith. Of course, it is legitimate and fully necessary for the historian, you see, of ancient Near East to use his written evidence in a different manner, often reading his text obliquely, but his enterprise is of different order from the interpretation of sacred scripture, which we are seeking to describe. Now, I think that statement is revealing because I think here Childs, and I'll read my next statement, as refreshing and helpful as his canonical perspective is when compared with the traditional source and form criticism, he does not avoid falling into the dichotomy between history and faith. See, he speaks of this diachronistic reconstruction. That's a historical discipline. He's interested in a theological discipline. And you immediately wrench those two apart. So he doesn't avoid falling into the dichotomy between history and faith, between scientific analysis and theological significance, much as is the case with von Rad and others before him. Von Rad may push that further than Childs does, but it's still there with Childs because he still accepts the historical critical method. But you'll hear a lot about canonical criticism, and increasingly you will see in a lot of evangelical writings citations of Childs because of his insights into a lot of things and his focus on the final form of the text, which after all is the same thing we focus on, the final form of the text. All right, third, the literary approach, rhetorical criticism. You might even call this literary criticism, but then the terms become so confusing because literary criticism has been used in such a different way over the years, or in many different ways. So the literary approach or rhetorical criticism. Precise definition of the literary approach is difficult because of the diversity within this latest trend in analysis of biblical literature. Nevertheless, the general emphasis clearly involves a shift from a primarily historical to a primarily literary interest in analysis of the text. Two of the most influential books written from this perspective are Robert Halter's The Art of Biblical Narrative, 1981, and James Kugel's The Idea of Biblical Poetry, 1981. Since our interest is in the historical writings, the Old Testament, let me give a brief synopsis of the emphases of Halter's book. Now, this book has had a great influence. There have been a lot of spin-offs of application of methods that have been laid out in Robert Halter's book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. In The Art of Biblical Narrative, Halter, who is professor of Hebrew and Comparative Literature at the University of California at Berkeley, reacts against traditional literary and form criticism, although he does not reject their legitimacy and value, and proposes a literary analysis of the biblical text, which he defines as, quote, the manifold varieties of minutely discriminating attention to the artful use of language, to the shifting play of ideas, conventions, tone, sound, imagery, syntax, narrative viewpoint, compositional units, and much else. The kind of disciplined attention, in other words, which through a whole spectrum of critical approaches has illuminated, for example, the poetry of Dante, the plays of Shakespeare, and the novels of Tolstoy. Now that's literary criticism in the traditional sense of trying to see all of these rhetorical devices and so forth that an author uses and analyze that in the text. And of course, again, if you do that kind of thing with the biblical material, you're focusing on the final form. You're not interested in how it got to that final form so much as you're looking at the characteristics of the literature as it is in the scripture. Unfortunately, in developing his approach, he rejects any notion of the Bible as divine revelation, page 20, and characterizes the narrative material of the Old Testament as historicized prose fiction. Historicized prose fiction. He says, quote, what the Bible offers us is an uneven continuum and a constant interweaving of actual historical detail, especially but by no means exclusively for the later periods, with purely legendary, quote, history, occasional enigmatic vestiges of mythological lore, etiological stories, archetypal fictions of the founding fathers of the nation, folk tales of heroes, wonder-working men of God, very similar inventions of wholly fictional personages attached to the progress of national history, and fictionalized versions of known historical figures. All of these narratives are presented as history. That is, as things that really happened and that have some significant consequence for human or Israelite destiny. End of quote, page 33. Nevertheless, he says that the ancient Hebrew writer sought to utilize narrative to speak of the, quote, enactment of God's purposes in historical events. End of quote. Fiction is the principal means of doing this. He says that the David stories may have a historical basis, but nevertheless, these stories are not, strictly speaking, historiography, but rather the imaginative reenactment of history by a gifted writer who organizes his materials along certain thematic biases and according to his own remarkable intuition of the psychology of the characters. The author of the David story stands in basically the same relation to Israelite history as Shakespeare stands to English history in his history plays. So what he's saying is, he plays with both these terms, historicized fiction and fictionalized history. And depending on which narrative he's looking at, he'll put the stress on one or the other. It's fictionalized history or it's historicized fiction. But he's not going to say it's history writing in the true sense of the word. He goes on to suggest a variety of perspectives from which the prose fiction of the biblical narrative should be read and analyzed. Among other things, he speaks of the techniques of repetition, the art of reticence, that is, there'll be sort of gaps in a story that you wonder about a certain piece of information that's not included and it sort of makes you think about the story, the use of type scenes. He often speaks of the omniscient stance taken by the biblical narrators. He says, quote, perhaps the most distinctive feature of the role played by the narrator in the biblical tales is the way in which omniscience and inobtrusiveness, that should be and inobtrusiveness, are combined. He is all-knowing and also perfectly reliable. The narrator is all-knowing. Now, you know, we would have a certain agreement with that from the perspective of inspiration. That when, you know, the writer has an insight into things by direction of the Holy Spirit, that he can know things that maybe the ordinary human wouldn't know. That's really not what he's saying here. The omniscient narrator is the one who creates the story, and he's omniscient simply because he's the one who's created the story. And therefore, he can place thoughts in the minds of people and tell you what they are because he's the writer, not because he's been inspired to have that kind of insight into some real historical personage. And in fact, the book I'll mention later, this book, a fellow named Lyle Esslinger wrote Kingship of God in Crisis, a close reading of 1 Samuel 1 to 12. He's talking all the time about the omniscient narrator, all through this book, as Alter does. The omniscient narrator in this book is the one who creates not only the stories that he tells and the plots that are involved in the stories and the characters. Not only creates the characters, one of the characters is Yahweh. And the omniscient narrator, you see, is, I mean, Yahweh's in Esslinger's analysis of 1 Samuel, the omniscient narrator creates Yahweh a little different than you would, any writer would speak about any heathen deity and make up a story about it. So, you see, you're really in a totally different world of thought when you talk about the omniscient narrator than we are when we talk about an inspired writer. Even though that inspired writer might have an element of omniscience because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to be confused by that. I think there's a question. Yeah.
If he suggests that these are things written by an author who makes up the story, I understand why it's worthy of note guy in position. I mean, any author that makes up stories, any novel,
all right. Yeah,
so
I think.
Well,
because I guess the trait is something that comes out in the stories. It'll. For example, like in Esslinger with Samuel. If you look at the first chapter in Samuel, Hannah's barren; she hadn't had any child. And a certain verse in 1 Samuel says, "The Lord had closed her womb." Now see, there is the omniscient narrator speaking. The Lord had closed. Well, who can know that the Lord has closed her womb? Well, the omniscient narrator has that kind of insight. Of course, he's created the story.
Maybe it's different just that this narrator is trying to pass off this literature as being true.
Which narrator?
Well, the Alder's narrator.
Yeah. Well, so is Lyle Eslinger. So is his.
Well,
they both are.
You know, whatever the redactor was, he's actually trying to pass this off as true literature. Yeah.
Well, true literature. Not that it's historically necessarily true. No. Esslinger is simply not interested in what actually happened in that period of transition from the judges to the kings, which is this kingship of God in crisis. He's not really so much interested in what actually happened to start with. He's interested in the plot and narrative techniques of the storyteller, the narrator, who's given us these materials. And he comes up with an incredible plot that runs through these things, which really makes Yahweh and Samuel out to be manipulators and deceivers who tricked and fooled both Saul and the people into accepting Saul as king. How he gets that out of these narratives would take too long to explain. But you see, you get so far away and so far removed from what is actually said in these things, as well as from what actually happened historically. But he's not really interested in what happened historically. He's interested in analyzing this as a piece of literature and trying to understand the techniques, devices the author used. So good. Where are we? Yeah, okay. Perhaps the most distinctive feature of the role played by the narrator in the biblical tales is the way in which omniscience and inobtrusiveness are combined. He is all-knowing and also perfectly reliable. He also calls attention to the use of key words, Leitwörter, a German term, in the development of thematic argument. After an analysis of the Joseph story in Genesis, he says, the consummate artistry of the story involves an elaborate and inventive use of most of the major techniques of biblical narrative that we have considered in the course of this study. The deployment of thematic keywords, the reiteration of motifs, the subtle definition of character, relations and motives mainly through dialogue, the exploitation, especially in dialogue, of verbatim repetitions with minute but significant changes introduced, the narrator's discriminating shifts from strategic and suggestive withholding of comment to the occasional flaunting of an omniscient overview, the use at points of a montage of sources to catch the multifaceted nature of the fictional subject, end of quote. Now, that kind of analysis of biblical narrative material is receiving increasing attention in recent years, with the names of these people prominent. Adele Berlin, Poetics and Interpretation of Biblical Narrative, 1983. Lyle Eslinger, this book, Kingship of God in Crisis, 1985. J.P. Fockelman, Narrative Art and Poetry in the Books of Samuel, 1981. D.M. Gunn, two books, Story of King David, should be a capital T. Genre and Interpretation, 1978, Fate of King Saul, 1980. Miskal, First Samuel Literary Reading, 1986. Meir Sternberg, Poetics of Biblical Narrative, 1985, among the most prominent. Now that's just a short list, but you can see the kind of material that's coming out, all of it within the last 5 years. It's a whole new thrust, looking at rhetorical features, you might say, of biblical narrative. The insights yielded by these studies are for the most part a welcome change from the sterile results of the older critical methodologies. A number of studies have utilized plot and discourse analysis to refute long-held source-critical divisions of text into originally separate documents. In other words, this tends to stress again, you see, the unity of the thing. And you see the techniques of the author in composing his story. And among evangelicals, utilizing this method, see on your bibliography, Longacre and Wenham. Now, Longacre, page 3, two-thirds of the way down, Joseph, A Study in Divine Providence, a text theoretical and text linguistic analysis of Genesis 37 and 39 to 48. Now that is not yet published, but it's to be released within a matter of months by Eisenbrowns in Indiana. Longacre, however, did write Who Sold Joseph into Egypt in the volume that Laird Harris, Sweewa Queck, and myself edited to honor Dr. McCrae, published a couple years ago, or a year ago, 1986. Who Sold Joseph into Egypt? And what he does there is use this kind of an approach to show that the documentary source analysis of that Joseph story really doesn't hold together. There's unity in, across these sources, you see, that pull the thing together. And it's really utilizing this kind of a method to show that. Wenham, which is on the next page, 4, the third entry there, G.J. Wenham, The Coherence of the Flood Narrative, Vetus Testamentum, 1978, uses this kind of an approach to show with the Noah story of the flood, Genesis 6-9, which has also traditionally been divided into J and E and P stuff, that there's a unity there that refutes that kind of source critical division. So that among evangelicals, utilizing this kind of a method, those are some examples. For similar opposition to source criticism by non-evangelicals, and this is interesting because the same thing has grown out of this, see Lyle Esslinger, this book I just said, which is, you know, he has no high view of Scripture, quite the contrary. But he argues in the face of the consistent consensus of critical scholars that Samuel 1-12 is a unity, a literary unity, instead of a number of sources. So that's interesting. You can utilize some of his insights on that without buying into his whole approach. So see Lyle Esslinger, who argues for literary unity of 1 Samuel 1-12, and Keith Kawada and Quinn, which is on your bibliography, page 3, about the middle of the page, Before Abraham Was, the Unity of Genesis 1-11. That's this little book. And by this kind of a literary rhetorical analysis, he argues for the unity of Genesis 1-11, according to literary features. He doesn't argue for its historicity. I'm not interested in that. But he does argue for its unity. The works of most non-evangelical practitioners of the literary approach suffer greatly from their denial of biblical historicity. And at times, especially with Fockelman, who is listed on page 3 of your bibliography, fall into such an excess in the search for narrative techniques that it seems that many of the structures said to be found are to be attributed more to the imagination of the analyst than to the inherent qualities of the narrative itself. Some of this really gets mind-boggling. One reviewer of Fockelman's book says, quote, there may well be some revealing narrative patterns, but sorting them out from the morass of trivia is virtually impossible. For most of the time, I was reminded of Dr. Johnson's comment on A Critic of Shakespeare, that not only had he explained what no man had ever thought needed explanation, but what is more, he had explained it wrong. Okay, any questions or comments about redaction, canonical, and the literary approach?
Yeah.
Today there's no consensus, I would say. See, there's just an awful lot of different directions that different people are going in. There certainly is a new emphasis on this rhetorical kind of criticism, literary approach, particularly with narrative material. That is a big thing that's what seems to be generating the most writing and interest right now. But among non-evangelicals, evangelicals haven't done a whole lot with that. There's been a little bit. But among non-evangelicals, that's usually combined with a complete denial of historicity. And also, but that's a mixture. with some of the people involved in this, there's an antagonism to the source-critical kind of approach, with others not. There's a debate going on that. Some of these people want to maintain the legitimacy of all this source-critical kind of stuff and work with the final form, not denying the legitimacy. Other people want to say that all of that source-critical, form-critical kind of stuff really is not the way to approach the text. There's just no consensus, a lot of debate. Yeah. Well, structuralism would be a spin-off of this last literary approach. That gets much more complex and philosophically involved in the dynamics of language. And I don't know enough about structuralism really to speak about it intelligently, but you would put it under that category. And of course there's a whole specialization of that thing that becomes very esoteric most days. Yeah.
It's a little off the subject. Does the Bible get more emphasis in other religious writings in these areas? Like mostly centered on the Bible, the Old Testament?
I would think so, but my experience is within the circles of people concerned with the Bible, and I live in a Western civilization, which is basically Judeo-Christian. If I lived in the Arab world, the Middle East, or if you live in the Far East, what kind of literary analysis of, say, the Quran or Confucius or whatever is going on, I don't know, but I suspect there's a lot more being done with the Bible and this civilization. I would think so.
Have any of these critics found any other piece of literature other than those ones you may have mentioned that come anywhere close to rivaling the Bible and what they're able to find, even wrong?
In other words, the qualities of the Bible as literature.
Whoever you attribute to writing it is a phenomenal writer.
That's right. Yeah.
Have they been able to identify any other piece of literature to compare with? You know, in a way, that sort of proof in itself has been to me that it is the Word of God. I don't know if anybody can put it together.
I don't think you could say there's any other piece of literature. If you just look at it as a piece of literature, I don't think there's any other piece of literature that has had such an impact and influence on world culture than the Bible has. I mean, if you speak about Shakespeare or somebody like that, certainly an influence, but not anywhere near the influence of the scriptures. But of course, it's not just literature. And it is even if you stand off and look at it from a secularist viewpoint, it's religious literature. So you enter the whole varying dimension of religion into the discussion. But among religious literatures, what ones had the kind of impact that developed? Again, I think you would say the scriptures had the most. Of course, again, we're speaking from a Western culture. The Quran, here in the Middle East, the Quran has had enormous influence. I think the point is, you can't just look at the Bible as literature. The Bible is literature, but it's more than that. Because God has spoken in and through it, and that sets it apart.
Where did the horse and sheep be? Taking those views?
Morris Inch, yeah. I really wouldn't know enough to say. I really wouldn't. I would think that Morris Inch would have a pretty firm view of Scripture. He may feel that there are certain elements of some of these methodologies that were of some value. But I think he'd be careful how he uses
it. How about that was Stuart Gardner?
I think by the same they'd be said at both of them, as far as I know. Well, it's quarter after. Let's see. We go on to 3, toward a more biblical view of the history writings of the Old Testament. Let me start that. We've got a few minutes. Maybe before I do that, let me just share this with you, and I'll stop with this. this whole area of literary criticism. I was trying to place my hands just before I came into class on an article written by C.S. Lewis, which I thought was in Christianity Today, maybe back in the late 50s, called Faulting the Bible. I always found helpful. Because C.S. Lewis says, a lot of people would write reviews of his books and make certain assumptions about what the circumstances were under which he wrote, what influenced him to do this, you know, all that kind of thing. Maybe you're aware of his addressing this issue. He says, critics of Piers Plowman and Fairy Queen make gigantic constructions about the history of those compositions. Of course, we should all admit such constructions to be conjectural. And as conjectures, you may ask, are they not some of them probable? Perhaps they are. But the experience of being reviewed has lowered my estimate of their probability. Because when you start by knowing the facts, you find that the constructions are very often wholly wrong. Apparently, the chances of their being right are low, even when they are made along quite sensible lines. Of course, I am not forgetting that the reviewer has quite rightly devoted less study to my book than the scholar has devoted to Langland or Spencer, but I should have expected that to be compensated for by other advantages which he has and the scholar lacks. After all, he lives in the same period as I, subjected to the same currents of taste and opinion, has undergone the same kind of education. He can hardly help knowing, reviewers are good at this sort of thing and take an interest in it, quite a lot about my generation, my period, the circles in which I probably move. He and I may have had common acquaintances. Surely he is at least as well placed for guessing about me as any scholar is for guessing about the dead. Yet he seldom guesses right. Hence, I cannot resist the conviction that similar guesses about the dead seem plausible only because the dead are not there to refute them. And that 5 minutes conversation with the real Spencer and the real Langland might blow the whole laborious fabric into smithereens. And notice that in all these conjectures, the reviewer's error has been quite gratuitous. He has been neglecting the thing he's paid to do, and perhaps could do, in order to do something different. His business was to give information about the book, to pass judgment on it. These guesses about its history are quite beside the mark. And on this point, I feel pretty sure that I write without bias. The imaginary histories written about my books are by no means always offensive. Sometimes they're even complimentary. There's nothing against that, except that they're not true. And would be rather irrelevant if they were. Now, I think the point he's making is, if literary critics can't, by their means of hypothetically reconstructing what was going on that influenced him in the writing of his book and how that came to pass and so forth, they can't do that accurately. How can you do it for someone who lived 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, and do it with any assurance that what you're saying is actually the way things work, because it becomes so speculative. And I think that just, you know, 90 to 95% of this kind of work is precisely that. It is extremely speculative. Hypothetical. Okay, we'll stop with that and pick up the next paragraph.